Today, we're going to tackle a question that has plagued mankind from almost the beginning of time. The question of what is the purpose and meaning of life? Now, I am not the smartest guy who's ever lived. Amen. Yeah. Second smartest, okay. I'll handle that. Nice recovery, Randy. But it is, you know, this is a question that many, many people have pondered throughout history. And so, as we look at the scripture today, Christ is going to lay out the purpose and meaning of life. But, you know, I wanted to go out and see, okay, I wanted to go to the internet and see what people have, you know, their thoughts on what the purpose and meaning of life is. And so I got on the internet and I started researching and I started looking. And the first one I found was this: the purpose of life is a life of purpose. Like I said, I'm not the deepest kind of guy in the world, but I sat there and what does that mean? It didn't help me. Maybe you're deeper than I and that gives you some sort of insight, but for me, this did not help. So I continued to look. Then I came to the purpose of our lives is to be happy. And I was like, wow. But happiness depends on the circumstances of your life. And you can't always control the circumstances in your life, as we just were talking about the earthquake in Nepal. So that just didn't seem to ring true to me either. So I went on, and next one says, if you were put on this earth to achieve your greatest self, to live out your purpose, and to do it courageously. It still doesn't tell me what my purpose is. And it says I was put on this earth. Who put me on the earth? And whoever put me on the earth might have a clue for the purpose of putting me on the earth. And I don't think it would be my greatest self. The next one says, the best day of your life is the one on which you decide your life is your own. No apologies or excuses. No one to lean on, rely on, or blame. The gift is yours. It is an amazing journey, and you alone are responsible for the quality of it. This is the day your life really begins. Again, I didn't get it. And if it's a gift, who gave me this gift of life? Again, maybe the person who gave me the gift would know the purpose. The next one I found, I thought was kind of cute. Our prime purpose in this life is to help others, and if you can't help them, at least don't hurt them. Okay. Still doesn't give me my purpose. How am I to help people? Am I to help them, everyone, be wealthy or happy? What kind of help am I supposed to give them? Then I found this one. Knowing God's purpose for your life simplifies, focuses, and gives meaning to your life. We're getting a little closer. God put us here. God gave us the gift of life. I think he knows the purpose. And if we know that purpose, I think we could stop trying to figure out the purpose and just do what he says. But what is our purpose with God? The last one says this: Dear Lord, lead me to make choices that bring you glory and allow me to experience the life you intended me to live. I think this is getting us a little closer. Bring glory to God, and our life is the life that he has given us and he intended us to live. So today, as we open our study in the Gospel of Luke, we'll be in Luke 16, and I've entitled this, The Greatest Question Answered. I think in Luke 16, the answer to what is the purpose and meaning of life is clearly laid out. And it's not as complicated as most people think. And for a person that's not so deep like myself, it's easy to apply to your life and understand. If you'll just take Jesus for what he says, for every word he says, you take him and believe it. You don't have to be the most intelligent person in the world to figure out the answer to the greatest question that has plagued mankind. What is the meaning and purpose of life? So take your Bibles and turn to Luke 16. We'll begin with verse 1. He also said to his disciples. Now, he also said to his disciples. What is this? This is the very first verse of this chapter. Now, remember, when the books were written, there were no chapter numbers. There were no verse numbers. That came later as the Bible was formed together. So we could study it together. So I could say Luke 16, verse 1, and you know exactly where I was. So he also said to his disciples. So this connects Luke 16 with chapter 15. Chapter 15 is connected to chapter 14. It's one long discourse Jesus is having with the group of people around him, consisting of Pharisees, people who are wanting to follow him, and his disciples. So last week we learned in 14 and 15 that how to come to Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, that we must be born again and we must weigh the cost of following Jesus Christ. And now he looks at his disciples alone in this group. He is addressing the disciples, but there's other people listening. But he's looking at the disciples when he says this. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Now, what's going on here? A steward is someone that is entrusted with the welfare of a family. The master puts this steward in charge of his household, his businesses, business arrangement. The steward was to run all the aspects of taking care of the family and their business. Joseph, remember the story of Joseph when he was sold into slavery and went into Egypt, and Potiphar purchased Joseph as a slave, and Joseph worked his way up, and he became basically the steward of Potiphar's house. Everything in Potiphar's house fell under Joseph, and Joseph was to take care of it and make sure everything worked and prospered for Potiphar. He was to be a good steward of Potiphar's belongings. Here in this story, this steward who was working for the master was not being a good steward. He was wasting the master's goods. He was using them to benefit himself. And he was caught. And he was brought forward, and the master said, "I'm about to let you go, but I want an account before you are let go of what you've been doing with my stuff." And he says, the steward says, "I can't dig. I'm too good for manual labor. I've had it pretty easy here in the master's house. I don't want to go back to manual labor. And I'm ashamed to beg. I'm a prideful man. What am I to do?" So he hatches a plan. He comes up with an idea to take care of himself after he is fired by the master. That plan is in verse 5. "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So what is he doing? He's making friends with the debtors to the master by cutting their bill, slashing what they really owe the master. He's setting himself up some insurance policy on the outside, some friends that'll take care of him once the master lets him go. He's stealing from the master. Verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward. commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, this parable is a hard parable. What is Jesus saying here? Why did the master commend the unjust actions of the steward? The problem with understanding this parable for many is they have a false understanding of parables. That every parable Jesus teaches us something about God the Father. We just got done with the prodigal son. The father in there was God the Father. The master here, many think, is that's God. So why is God commending the unjust actions of this man? This parable is not about God the Father. The master in this parable is not God. It is an unjust human master. I say unjust because he commends the unjust actions of the steward. Shows the heart of the master. The heart of the master is a con artist too, because he was impressed with the con that the unjust steward did on him. And then the debtors, they stole from the master because they really owed so much, but they cut what they owed and didn't pay back the full amount. Everyone in this parable is unjust, right, rotten, terrible, thieves. So why is Jesus telling the disciples about this unjust steward? And he makes the statement, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. He had just got done in chapter 14 and 15 of how we come to Christ. The meaning of life is to know God. And we're going to get into that here as we go. And to know God, you have to go through Jesus Christ. And now he's talking to his disciples. Not everybody in the crowd, but those who are putting their faith in him and him alone. The disciples. And he's saying, here's the next step in your life. You are to be stewards of the life I have given you. Of the forgiveness of sins, the eternal life. Everything you have is from me, including your life itself. I'm going to give you a story of an unjust steward who didn't care about the master and what he had entrusted to him. You are not to be like this unjust steward. You're to be the exact opposite. This is a parable of looking at a worldly view and a godly view. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your truth, trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is money, worldly wisdom, wealth, worldly wealth. Unrighteous mammon is just money and wealth that is made, not in an unrighteous way, but worldly wealth. What Jesus is saying here is this. There's an unjust way of being a good of a steward, and there's a just way. You are to be just. What God has given you, from your money to your life, your abilities, your gifts, your time, you are to use your life and your possessions to honor and glorify God. Jesus is likening the secular, even dishonest wisdom of this sinful world to the not-so-smart Christian believers who squander their time, waste their life, and accomplish little, if anything, for the kingdom of God. You see the point now? The steward The unjust steward wasted his position. He used the goods of the master to benefit himself. And the time was short, and he ran out of time and was let go. We, as stewards of God's kingdom, every good thing that comes from above that we have, are we going to use it to benefit our master or ourselves? And many Christians waste their life not seeking Christ, not serving the kingdom, but seeking things of this world. And the cares and the riches of this world choke out the fruit. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve yourself and serve God. You cannot serve worldly pursuits of money or fame and serve God. It's got to be one or the other. I know many people want their name in a history book. They want to make a difference in this world. But outside of God, whatever you may do that's great in human history won't matter. We're going to see that here in a second. Likewise, in the same manner, our days here upon the earth are numbered. The steward's days were numbered as steward, but then he was let go. We have a number of days, some more, some less. Are you going to use your days that God has given you for his glory? That's what he's telling the disciples. Not to be unjust, but to be a just steward of what he has given them. That is the purpose and meaning of life. To know God and to live for God. He will go further to explain. Verse 14. Remember, he's talking to the disciples, but the Pharisees are still there, listening. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. No kidding. Their whole life was about using the master for their own benefit. They used the temple and the sacrificial system and the prayers to make money for themselves. Just like the prosperity gospel teachers of today, who promise you that your prayers will be answered and all your financial woes will be met if you send them a check for $1,000 and plant that seed of faith. They derided Jesus for this teaching. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees were living for themselves. They were the unjust stewards. And they may clothe themselves in righteousness and put on a good show, but God knew their hearts. Go to verse 18. I'm sorry, 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Where did that come from? We're talking about unjust stewards and stewards, and he's condemning the Pharisees, and all of a sudden he's talking about divorce. I'll explain. Pharisees don't like what they're hearing. They're trying to justify their actions. But God says, "I see your heart." The Pharisees were experts in the law. So much that they had come up with ways to get around the law, to subvert the law, to try to find holes, loopholes in the law. He's pointing out to them their unjust stewardship. And he says the law and the prophets were until John. But John started to preach the gospel of repentance, the grace in the Lamb of God who was going to shed his blood for the sins of the world. You can escape the law in the righteousness of Christ. The law condemns you as a sinner. The law condemns you into the judgment of God. The law condemns you to be separate from God. But in Christ, you can be made whole. In Christ, you can fulfill all the law. That's exactly what chapter 14 and 15 have been about. But look at verse 16. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. This gospel, the message of John and the message of Christ, people are pressing into it. Either one, they're coming into it and accepting it, but the majority are pressing against it. The Pharisees were standing against it, trying to press it out, trying to get rid of this gospel, this message. They didn't want to hear that they couldn't fulfill the law or that they couldn't get around the law. Look at verse 17. It says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Not even the smallest period or apostrophe in the law is going to go away. It's going to stand forever against all those who are unbelievers, all those who are outside of Christ. He's telling them, you're not going to get away with what you're trying to do here. You're unjust and you won't admit it. Just admit it. And then he brings out probably their greatest example of twisting the law. Verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. You see, God hates divorce. But God has allowed, under certain circumstances, divorce to happen. But you see, back in the Old Testament, because of the hardness of the men's hearts, they started divorcing their wives for any reason at all. If your wife burned the meal, you could divorce her. And all you had to say was, I divorce you, and the woman was out. Or if the man was walking down the street with his wife and he saw a more beautiful woman walking by, he could divorce his wife and go after the other one. Women barely had any rights. It's not the way God intended, it's just the way man designed and became. Moses allowed, because of the hardness of the hearts, God allowed Moses to tell them, if you're going to divorce your wives, write a letter of divorcement and give it to her. So they took that as free rein to divorce. But see, the letter of divorcement was to protect the woman. If a man said, you know, you burned my meal, I'm done with you, I'm divorcing you. He had to write out a letter of divorcement explaining why he was divorcing this woman. She burnt my meal. So she can leave that ungodly, unloving marriage without a bad mark on her name as an adulteress. Because most people, when they're divorced, think, well, you committed adultery or something. She could go, no, I was a faithful wife. I just burnt a dinner. The Pharisees had gotten to such a point where they taught, because of this letter of divorcement, you could divorce your wife for any reason. And they abused it. And Jesus was calling them on it. So that's why this divorce verse is kind of awkward in there, but that's why he brings it out. People try to get around the law. There's no chance of it. Jesus has just told his disciples to be just stewards. He's called the Pharisees basically on their unjust stewardship. And now he's about to give, wrap it all up, the true meaning and purpose of life in a parable, or is it? It's called Lazarus and the Rich Man. Parable or true story? I believe it's a true story. I do not believe this is a parable, a story that's not based on, you know, real life, but teaches a spiritual lesson. It's a story. It's what a parable is. But see, there's one unique aspect to this so-called parable that's different than every other parable that Jesus taught. There's a proper name to a person in it, Lazarus. This is not the Lazarus that Jesus raises from the dead. This is another one. But there's a name of a person in this story. You didn't have that in the other parables. You had the prodigal son, the good Samaritan. But here there's a name. So many conservative scholars believe this is not a parable, but a true story, a true account that Jesus uses to emphasize his point in the chapter. Let's read it. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, this is a common belief. We've talked about it before. The Jews believed if you were well off, you were blessed by God, you were right with God, he favored you. And if you were poor, then you were a sinner. You had done something wrong to deserve that. Or your mom and dad were sinners and you were paying the price. Rich people meant you were right with God. Poor people, you were on the outside of God. It must have just knocked the Pharisees over as they started to hear this story. And they're going, yeah, the rich man, that's us. We live pretty good. We're favored by God. And then the poor beggar, yeah, those sinners over there. And their mouths must have dropped open when Jesus said, the beggar died and was carried into Abraham's bosom. Now, I'm not going to go into all the arguments. There's a lot of discourse on what Abraham's bosom is. Is it a holding place of Old Testament saints? I'm going to sum it up very quickly with this. Abraham's bosom is another word for heaven. It's only mentioned one time in Scripture, right here. In the Talmud, which is like a Jewish commentary of the Old Testament, it is mentioned there as well. And it's referenced to paradise. Just like when Jesus was on the cross with the thief and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Abraham's bosom was another reference to being in paradise, to being in heaven. So when the Pharisees heard the beggar was carried off to heaven, and the rich man went into Hades, which is the Greek term for hell, the abode of the dead. I'm sure their mouths were just, what? You got it backwards there, Jesus. One aspect before we continue, I want you to look at. The beggar died and was carried to the angels. The rich man died, was buried, and was put into hell. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says this, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. As I did my research this week, I knew I'd be talking about hell, and so what do the American people believe on hell? Most Americans do not believe in hell anymore. They believe in heaven, but they don't really believe in hell. And those that believe in hell have false understandings of what it's all about. I think it was like 75% of those who believe in hell say that it's only really for really bad people. Not for everybody, but really, really bad people like Hitler, murderers. Or there's a 30% of them said, well, I believe in hell, but you can get saved after you die and avoid hell. That's being taught by Rob Bell in his new book, Love Wins, thank you. you can be saved after you die. But here it says, you die and then the judgment. There is no chance. And it's immediate. People need to understand. This rich man was living a good life. He was successful. He had it all. But when it came to dying, it didn't matter what he had. It didn't matter what he had done. It only mattered if he knew God, and he did not. His whole life, no matter what he may have done that was great, didn't count for anything, and he ended up in judgment. Let's go back to the story. Go down to verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. What are the torments of hell? I want to go into what hell is like. And I'm not going to go into a full discourse on it. I'm just going to hit some of the highlights. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting. We'll talk about that here in a second. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What is hell designed? Who is hell designed for? Devil and his angels. Does it say mankind? No. Hell was not designed for humanity. God loves the world that he sent his only begotten son. God commands his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Hell is not for humans. However, since humanity wanted to follow the example of Satan and rebel against God, be prideful like Satan, and not have God tell them what to do, they also became sinful and separated like Satan, and they now will suffer the same end and judgment as Satan and his angels. They will be put into hell, which was prepared just for the devil and his angels. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all things that offend. Sin offends God. Sinners fall under God's anger, and if they don't escape that anger through Christ, wrath comes down. And here we see the wrath, the judgment of God. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them in the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever been around someone that grinds their teeth, especially when they sleep? They wear their teeth down. It's like, for me, it's like fingernails on a blackboard. That sound, it just, oh. Can you imagine being in so much pain? Your teeth are gnashing together. You're grinding them down because the pain is so intense. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Into the furnace of fire. Verse 25, or Matthew 25, verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. Let me ask you a question. Why is hell eternal? Why is hell an eternal punishment? Some people are teaching today that when you get sent to hell, you just get burned up and you don't exist anymore. So you're only in hell for long enough to get burned up and then you don't exist. That's your punishment. But that's not what these scriptures are pointing out. They're pointing out someone who's in torment, gnashing of teeth, and it's eternal punishment. Why is hell eternal? You were created in the image of God. The Bible tells us that. Genesis chapter 1. One of the aspects of being made in the image of God is he created you to be eternal. Not eternal like God, who has no beginning, no end, has always existed. When you came into existence through his creation, he designed you to last forever. The person who you are, the soul, not this body. The body gets old, it grows, it gives out after a while. But who you are as an individual is an eternal person. If you die in your sins, you die and stay eternally sinful. If you're eternally sinful, then you are eternally separated from God. And he puts you in an eternal place to exist. Hell. You don't have to go there. You can come to Christ and be eternally righteous and be found with God. But hell is eternal. Don't listen to these new teachers that are teaching you that hell doesn't exist. You can be saved from hell after you die, or you just go there and you're just there for a split second until you burn up and you don't exist anymore. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is a terrible, dark place of punishment, of wrath of God. But again, it wasn't designed for you. It was designed for Satan. And there's no one that deserves God's wrath more than Satan. Hell is a terrible place. Go back to the story in Luke 16, verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, this is the rich man. Excuse me. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus and that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Here's the aspect I want to point out here. He died, this rich man died in his sins. He is still in his sinful nature because he's seen Lazarus the same way he saw them when he was alive, as nothing, or as someone that you order around to serve you. Even in death here, this man doesn't address Lazarus. He addressed Father Abraham and wants Lazarus to serve him. This man is still in his sinful nature, and he will be. He's trapped in his sinful nature for all eternity, which means he's an eternal sinner, which means he deserves eternal judgment, which means he gets eternal separation from God. But he says there at the last part, I am tormented. This brings up the next question when we talk about hell. Isn't that a cruel God who would send people to hell? Have you ever heard that? How can you say God is loving, but he'll send people to an eternal hell? Let me just answer this quickly. God is loving. He is not cruel. But at the same time as he is loving, he is righteous and he is just. And he is the righteous judge who will judge all things. He judged sin of the world on Jesus Christ. You can escape your sin in Christ and not fall under his judgment. But if you deny Christ, then you fall under judgment. And God is the perfect judge. He has to judge sin. It doesn't make him less loving. If I was a human judge here in this world, and I had this with my court, and you were the jury, and Randy there, since he made that statement about me earlier, is our murderer. And he murdered his whole family, and he stands before me as the judge. And I say, Randy, I give you 1 year. Time served. Yeah, Kay just went, why, Kay? Because you want justice, right? He deserves to be punished. You want justice. My job is to deal out justice. Now, okay, let me ask you this. Randy comes back in, and I say, Randy, you murdered your whole family. I give you life in prison. No possibility of parole. Boom. Okay, she gave me the thumbs up. Kay, did you see me as a cruel judge, as an unloving judge. No. A just judge is how she saw me, and that's what a judge does. God, when he judges, is just and righteous, no less loving. When we see a human judge send somebody to life or gives them a death penalty, we don't go, oh, what a cruel judge. But when God does it, we go, oh, how cruel. Just shows our hypocrisy. God is not cruel if he sends people. And let me tell you something. God's heart is to spare sinners from hell. Quickly, and I got to hurry up and close here. Ezekiel 33, verse 10 says this, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways, repent and live. Turn from your evil ways!" Exclamation point. God is pleading with sinners to turn. He takes no pleasure in bringing the justice down on them. That's Old Testament God. You know, they always say the Old Testament God seems to be real hard and the New Testament God is real loving. It's the same God, same heart. There's a God right there in the Old Testament pleading for sinners to repent. Same God of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God does not want to send anyone to hell. But when he does, it's because he's just, not because he's cruel. Let's go back and finish this chapter out. "But Abraham said," verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good deeds and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." He's comforted. Lazarus didn't accomplish anything in life. What great thing did he do? Why should he be comforted and the rich man be tormented? Because what's the meaning and purpose of life? To know God and to serve God. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Verse 27, "Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers." Here's another torment that if I had more, I'm going to go through it quick. Another aspect of hell to think about. This man is dead, he's in hell, but he remembers his life. How miserable would that be for all eternity to remember the times you rejected Jesus Christ? Whew. Let's go on. Verse 29. "Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Well, we just can't get away from that word repentance in this study, can we? You think Jesus is trying to get something across here? Verse 31, "But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead." Boy, that's prophetic. Jesus raised from the dead. They still don't believe. There it is, right there. There's the meaning and purpose of life summed up in a story about two men. The only thing that mattered was their relationship with God. Quickly, and quickly I'll go through these. I have to finish this. Ecclesiastes 1. Verse 1, "The wisest man in the world, Solomon, he set out on a journey to discover meaning and purpose in this world, in this life, outside of God." This is what he writes. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. What is the meaning and purpose of life outside of God? He said, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man to figure out the meaning and purpose of life. So you can read the whole book of Ecclesiastes and see all the things he tried to do to find meaning and purpose. And at the end of the book, he closes the book out with this. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The last two verses of the book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is man's all. Our purpose is to fear God. To understand who he is. To know who he is. To be obedient to him. Keep his commandments by loving him and loving others and being found in faith. We're going to go through this real quick. Hold on. Turn to Philippians 3, verse 7. That was Solomon of the Old Testament. Let me give you the second wisest person, I think, of all time, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had everything in the Jewish life. He was a Pharisee. He was well off. He had it all. But he said he lost it all when he came to Jesus Christ. How did he feel about his whole life, his whole meaning to life, his whole purpose in life being changed and losing everything that he had ever worked for? This is how he felt. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, that I may know him. There's the meaning and purpose of life, to know God. You were created for that. Go to verse 12. Not that I have already attained or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me, the relationship with God. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature in the faith, have this mind. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you in time. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. My last few verses. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have for us as for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For your citizenship is in heaven. Paul is saying, the meaning and purpose of life is not found in this world or the things of this world. It's not found in yourself. It's not up to you to figure out and make up your own decision what it's going to be to you. The meaning and purpose of life is found in Jesus Christ. It's found in your relationship with God. Three things to close as I leave. The meaning of life is to know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. There's people that just know him as Savior, but it needs to be Savior and Lord. The purpose of life is to bring glory to God by growing in this relationship with him. And in that relationship, he molds you and creates in you a beautiful piece of his workmanship. And three, We honor God with our lives. And the greatest way we can honor God with our lives is by warning others of what we know, the truth of the gospel, the truth of judgment, and even the truth of an eternal hell. My last statement. If we don't live for Jesus Christ, if our lives, our money, our gifts, our abilities, our time, our very existence, if we don't live for Jesus Christ, if we don't share Him with others, we will have wasted our lives. What good if a man or woman gains the entire world and loses their soul? Are you living for God, or are you living for self? Are you a just steward or an unjust steward? Are you helping people find God? Because if you don't, I don't care what you accumulate in this world, money, material stuff, education degrees, whatever you think is important, when you die, the only thing you'll take with you is what you have done for Christ. That's it. That's it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, hell is not a subject we talk about much. It's not something that's popular. It's not even something I like. I don't like the concept of hell, Lord. I don't want to think about people in hell. And I wish there was another way. But Lord, You designed hell. It's there. It's real. You taught about it. You wrote it in your word. We are to speak about it. We are to teach about it. We are to warn about it. But Lord, I thank You that Your heart is the heart that shows mercy and grace. For any sinner who doesn't want to go there, they can escape it. They can not fall under Your judgment, because You've already poured Your wrath and judgment out on Your Son. And if the sinner will just repent, You will show them mercy and grace, and they will never see the fires of hell. But Lord, there are people going there every day. And as Charles Spurgeon said, if people are going to go to hell, let us make them jump over us. Let them, be dragging us, holding on to their legs. If they're going to go into hell, let them go through us pleading and begging and trying to stop them from going. Let us, Lord, have Your heart where You're pleading with sinners to repent. Lord, hell is there. It's a scary thing, but I ask You to help us to understand it and to use it to help people realize they need to wake up and find Jesus Christ. They need to be forgiven and saved from their sins. Time is short. Let us be good stewards of the time You have given us, Lord. Let our lives matter for You and for Your glory and for the bringing in of sinners to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Your name. Amen.